This passage this morning comes from Numbers 33. And if you've been here this entire summer, you know we've been looking at the book of Numbers. This is nothing new. And this morning we get to chapter 33, and this will be the last week that we look at the book of Numbers. Next week we'll be starting a whole new series in the book of Acts. And so this morning we're kind of wrapping up this entire book, trying to finish what we've started at the beginning of the summer. And so this morning we direct our attention to chapter 33, verses 50 through 56. And let me read that passage aloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this, your word. We thank you for this book. We thank you that through this book, your spirit has worked in our hearts. We thank you that these are true events that you have worked in the history of your people. We thank you that you have, by your Spirit, worked in our hearts that we might grow, that we might be sanctified, that we might grow in our wisdom and understanding of you, that we might worship you more through the reading of your word. And so we ask, as we conclude this book, that you would continue that work. We ask that you would continue working among us, working among your people, that you would continue glorifying yourself and sanctifying us as we look at this passage this morning. We thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you have intervened and broken into this world that we might be redeemed. And so we ask, as people who have been redeemed, that you might continue your good work here this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask all of this. Amen. Well, this morning, I have to be honest, as you look at this passage, it's a hard one. It's one that I've kind of wrestled over, not just this week, but for many weeks now, trying to figure out what we're going to do with this and how do we take a passage like this. And the question I want to ask you is, what do you do with a passage like this? What do you do with a passage like this? And I say that admittedly knowing that this is the tip of the iceberg. And by the tip of the iceberg, I'm talking about of all the texts and of all the history of the conquests of the promised land. This is the beginning. This barely even pales in comparison to what God will do and how he will reveal himself and his plans for his people going into Israel, going into Canaan. You see, this morning, Moses is speaking to the people. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. And Moses tells the people, when you go into the land, you're to remove the people. You shall take possession of the land. You shall drive out all the inhabitants. But you see, as you read this passage, we know that God doesn't just mean move the people from one place to another. That's not what God is speaking about. You see, the implication of a passage like this is God is calling Israel to annihilate the people of Canaan, to demolish them, to remove them, to make sure that there's nothing left of Canaan. And if you didn't hear it in this passage here, you hear it in other passages. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, and he clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them." See, that's the command of God to the people of Israel. And so I ask you again, what do you do with a passage like this? What do you do with a passage like this? See, there's two modern solutions that are often proposed to a passage like this, to the instructions God gives to Israel entering the Promised Land. One solution many people propose is that this is a good reason not to be a Christian. Either this God doesn't exist or he's vindictive and evil. He's destroying whole groups of people. The other solution many people propose, I've read books that are written about this very subject, is that the Old Testament is simply a concoction of men's ideas about who God is. It's not really accurate. We really don't find out about who God is until we arrive in the New Testament and we get a really great clarification of God. We see his love. We see his acceptance. But the Old Testament, we kind of just reject that. You see, both of those ideas are false. Both of those ideas are errors. They're inventions of the human mind. One of the reasons we know that to be the case is because Jesus himself affirms the work of God in both the Old and New Testament. He affirms the work of God before and after Christ. Jesus himself even affirms, for instance, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's not a different God. It's not as if the Old Testament is a fake, unhelpful story. That's not the case at all. And so as Christians, we're forced to deal with a passage like this. We're forced to reconcile with what's being commanded here. We're forced to ask questions about the text. And so this morning, as we look at this passage and as we consider the people of Israel entering Canaan, we're not going to ask the question if God commands this, because he does. We'll find it in the pages of Scripture, various books, various chapters. We won't ask the question if, we have to ask the question why. Why does God command this? And what does it tell us about his character? What does it tell us about his plan of redemption in this world? That's the question we're going to answer this morning. And so as we look at Numbers 33, I want you to know this. This is not the end of the book. There's like three more chapters in the book of Numbers. But this part of Numbers 33 kind of summarizes the end of this book. It kind of is the transition passages from the wilderness into the Promised Land. This is the point where the people of Israel are on the verge of entering the Promised Land. This symbolizes that transition. And just as we read in chapter 1, when we opened this book, God spoke to Moses concerning instructions for the people on how to glorify him in the wilderness. Now in chapter 33, God speaks to Moses about instructions for the people on how to glorify him in the Promised Land. See, it's the same subject, just two very different outworkings, two different implications of God's commands in chapter 1 and chapter 33. So as we open this passage, as you heard, this passage begins with these words. It says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan," and then fill in the blank. And so what I want you to see as you look at your handout in the bulletin, this sermon this morning is, when you cross over the Jordan River and you enter into the land of Canaan, then you will. And you see, this passage is all about the truths that God is saying will be true in the Promised Land. There's some commands, there's some warnings, there's some simply indicative truths, but this is all about the people of Israel entering the Promised Land. These are the things that you will find to be true, and here's the first one. When you cross over the Jordan River and you enter into the land of Canaan, you will find rest and peace. You'll find rest and peace. Now, you might find that a little hard to believe, okay? Because you're reading this passage and you're saying God is commanding the people like to go to battle. And it seems like an unending battle. It will be lots of work, won't it? It seems like it will be draining. It doesn't seem like peace and rest. But you see, every articulation of the Promised Land up until this point has been one of peace and rest. God has described a land where the people will find peace and rest in him. And so he intends for his people to go into the Promised Land and for that to be true. This passage bears that out. Look at verse 53. It says, "And you shall take possession of the land, and you shall settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." See, those are technical words that mean that God is saying to the people of Israel, when you go into the land, you're going to make it your home. It's going to be yours. You can set up your homes. You can set up your shops. This will be your place. I'm giving it to you. It's yours to possess it. When I was reading this part of the passage to my children from the easy-to-read version, it said something like, "Go there and make it your home." And my kids, I said, what was the thing that stood out to you about this passage? And they both said, wow, does that mean that God's giving property to everybody? Like they're all getting their own land and homes and they just don't have to buy it, they just get it? And I said, yeah, that's kind of what it means. That's what's happening here. And so that's the beauty of God bringing the people into the promised land to take possession and own it. It will be their home. And they will find rest and peace there as God has intended it. Now, the next verse also hammers home that idea. Because in verse 54, you see the word, as we look at that verse, the word that's used there is inheritance. And God says it will be an inheritance to you. And there'll be a larger inheritance for the larger clans and a smaller inheritance for the smaller clans. And you know, the word inheritance really doesn't mean inheritance. If you were to look it up in the Hebrew, you wouldn't find the word inheritance. It's actually a much simpler word. It's the word for gift. It's the word for gift. And so this passage, if you literally read it in like a wooden sense, a very hard, as exactly what the words say, literally God would be saying to the people, when you enter the land, it will be a gift to you. And it'll be a larger gift for the larger tribes and a smaller gift for the smaller tribes, but it's all a gift. It's all a gift. You see, the message as God brings his people into the promised land is that he intends for it truly to be a promised land. For them to enjoy peace and rest and comfort in God. For them to find those things in him, but also to experience that in the promised land. It's meant to be an oasis for them. A place where they truly experience the presence of God. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, for the next 1,500 years, you know that it's not that. If you read through the entire Old Testament, all the way up to the time of Jesus, you'll find that the promised land for the people of Israel was not an oasis, not a place of peace and comfort. They didn't find that very often. If you read those passages, you'll find that it actually seemed like a place of peacelessness. Place of peacelessness. As a matter of fact, after this book, we get to the book of Joshua. And Joshua takes the people into the land, and they conquer the land. But the book that immediately follows Joshua is the book of Judges. What's the common theme in the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, if that's not the epitome of chaos and restlessness, I don't know what is. And the question, as we look at this, that I want to ask is why? Why does it seem like everything God promised to the people never comes to fruition in the promised land? Why do they seem to lack peace? Why do they seem to lack rest? Why is it chaos in Israel for 1,500 years? So that's a good question, and it kind of transitions into our second point. So the second point this morning is when you enter into the land, when you cross over the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan, you're to remove and replace. To remove and replace. You see, God tells the people of Israel, listen, I'm bringing you into the land, and I'm giving it to you. And it is a gift to you, and it is for your peace and comfort. But you know what? There's something you must do. Something I'm asking you out of obedience. Because I have first done, now I command you to remove the people. Not only remove the people and their tools of worship, but to replace them with the things of God. See, we read that in this passage when God speaks to them in verse 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. Those were their objects of worship, the statues they worshiped, the molten images they worshiped, and the places they built their altars on the high places. God says, destroy it all. And the reason, one of the reasons he tells them to do that is for their own good. So that they would have peace in the land, so they would have rest and comfort. You see, that is affirmed in verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. They shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. So think about that picture. Barbs in the eyes and thorns in the side. I would submit to you that's an interesting picture because barbs in the eyes and thorns in the side don't kill you. They shouldn't kill you. But they're a picture of a really pesky nuisance, right? A barb in the eye is something that's really going to hinder you. It's going to prevent you from doing the things you need to do. A thorn in the side sounds like a pain. The word trouble there, it says they will trouble you in the land. Not really the word for trouble. That's a simple definition of the word. But it literally means to harass, to be a sharp sword in the side. That's what one dictionary said. And so God says, listen, these people in the land, they will be a nuisance to you. They will hinder you as God's people. They will harass you. There'll be a sword in your side, a pain that pains you. They will prevent you from experiencing the things I commanded. You see, that's what God is telling them. You know how I promised you rest and peace and comfort in the land? If these people remain here, they'll suck that right out of this place. They will prevent you from having rest in the Lord. They will prevent you from having the peace that I've promised you. See, that's what God speaks about here. And the amazing thing is, God doesn't just say to the people, remove the idols, remove the stone images, remove the molten images, remove the people. But he also implicitly implies a replacing. Because the people know that they're carrying the tabernacle, the presence of the Most High God, where the Ark of the Covenant was. They know that when they entered the land that they would establish the tabernacle, they would set it up. That the stone images and the molten images and the high places would all be replaced by worshipful things to the living God. That he would be there among them, present with them in the camp. That the people would be replaced with the people of God. That these tools of worship would be replaced with tools of worship to the living God. So the command is to remove and replace. Now I want you to think about what that means for Israel. And think about how tempting, in many ways, this would have been for the people, okay? They're entering the land of Canaan. Think about the questions that would come up. For instance, we come up to this altar, this high place where sacrifices were made. Isn't it logical to think maybe we could just use this altar to make sacrifices to God, right? That's a logical question. Say we start to find these bronze images that we've just been commanded about, and we find a really spectacular bronze image, okay? Not just like your ordinary bronze image, but one that has a lot of craftsmanship, maybe some jewels involved with it or whatever. Okay, are you sure we have to destroy this bronze image? Are you sure? Do we have to? Think about the people. As they're driving out the inhabitants of the land, as they're destroying the people of Canaan and the Amorites, as they've been called to do, what if they come across some people who seem really fine? Really good people. Can't we let these people live? See, those are the questions of Israel. Can't we use these tools of worship to worship our God? What if we find a God in Canaan who's pretty much like our God? Won't that work for us? They're logical questions the people of Israel would ask. You see, you understand the conclusions. The answers are no. But those are the questions the people of Israel would have wrestled with. The answer is no, and I think one of the most helpful implications of this passage is what it means for the life of believers. What this means for the life of believers. You see, because as you're reading this passage, we know it is true as we read the New Testament. That the New Testament writers tell us, just as Israel was commanded to deal with Canaan, so you have been commanded to deal with sin. That's the picture the New Testament bears out, right? That's the connection, the correlation between this account and the account now of your lives. Just as they were supposed to deal with Canaan, so you are called to deal with sin. Now, what does that mean? See, as we read this passage, there's a beautiful correlation then. You've been called to utterly destroy your sin. To see it gone, to see it eradicated, to see it annihilated, that the old man must be put to death, the new man raised to life in Christ Jesus. See, as you read this passage, we get great encouragement. We hear words about going and destroying and demolishing and showing no mercy and all out war, and that's the picture you should take of your sin. You see, because here's what I think. I think we don't deal with sin like that. I know we don't. I know we don't deal with sin like that. I think we deal with sin like we deal with germs, okay? And I know that sounds odd, but let me just tell you this. A lot of germs will make you sick, but a little bit of germs never hurt anybody, right? All right? That's the way we think about sin. A lot of germs, ooh, that's bad. Don't want a lot of it, but a little bit, never hurt anybody, right? Okay? But we need to have the mindset that God commands of the Israelites here to take no prisoners, that no high place can be left standing, that no objects of worship may be left. They all must be destroyed. We have to have all-out battle with our sin. there can be no prisoners. There can be no hiding places. There can be no compromises. See, the Puritans had a saying that I love that reminded them of this very thing. The Puritans often said, "An ounce of sin is worse for my soul than 10,000 pounds of suffering." An ounce of sin is worse for my soul than 10,000 pounds of suffering. And the question really is, do you believe that? Do you believe that a featherweight of sin is worse in your life and it's worse for you than a lifetime of suffering? See, because if you believe that, this will be the mindset. All out war of my sin. See it put to death in Christ Jesus. Have nothing to do with it. Watch it be demolished. Separate myself from it, knowing that sin in my life is bad. An ounce of sin is worse for my soul than 10,000 pounds of suffering. See, that's the second point. When you cross over the Jordan, you go into the land of Canaan, the Lord God is giving you rest and peace. He's calling you to remove and replace the idols of your life. And then finally, as we look at this last part, we direct our attention to the promises of God, to live in those promises. See, I do want to deal with the big question. I do want to deal with, what do we do with this passage? Yes, the people of Canaan served as a tempter to the people of Israel. Yes, they needed to be gone for the sake of God's people. But really, what do we do with the idea that God calls Israel to wipe out whole groups of people? The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Amalekites. Well, I want to direct your attention to verse 53. And in verse 53, the second part of that verse, God says, "For I have given the land to you to possess it." And I want you, if you're taking notes, like underline that or highlight that, because of all of this passage, that is the indicative statement of the whole text, okay? And I want to explain what that means. You see, indicative statement is simply a truth. It's a matter of fact. And as we read about the way that God works with his people, we find that he never first comes to his people and asks them to do something. He first does something. That's the indicative. It's the true statement. It is what God has already done. Therefore, he requires obedience of his people. And as we look at this passage, that verse there is the indicative statement. It's the true statement. God says to Israel, for whatever else I'm telling you to do, for the fact that you must go into the land and you must remove, and the fact that I want you to have rest and peace, it's all based on the indicative truth that I have given you the land. It is yours. I have made it to be true. There's no question about this. It is already done. Indicative truth. See, the indicative truths are always important because they lead us to an understanding of why we have imperative directions. Okay? And I want to tell you this indicative truth in this passage, it is connected to more broader indicative truths. And if we understand those broader truths, we understand exactly what's going on here in this passage. You see, because in this passage, God says, I will give you the land, all right? And so he calls his people to clear the land of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Amorites, to have them all removed because he has given them the land. Why has God given them the land? Well, that's connected to a broader indicative truth. God gives the people of Israel the land because he desires to bless them, all right? Why does God desire to bless the people of Israel? Why? Because he's made them his people. Because he is their God. That's an important part of this passage. God calls them to clear the land because he desires to give them the land. He desires to give them the land because he desires to bless them. He desires to bless them because he has made them his people. He is their God. He has made them his people, and he is their God because he loves them and he seeks to glorify himself. He loves them and he seeks to glorify himself. You see, if we understand that background, I think Israel understood that. If we understand that background, then we quickly understand what's going on in this passage. Every command that God has given to the people of Israel has been concerning his glory. It's all been about his glory. Everything that he has required them to do in the wilderness, everything he now commands them, resting and having peace and removing the people and replacing the objects of worship with his true worship, all of that has been concerning his glory. this command too then, to remove the Canaanites, to destroy the Canaanites, to demolish them, to make sure that there's nothing left of the people of Canaan is also concerning the Lord's glory. You see, hundreds of years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham. And when he promised Abraham many things, but among them was this land, he said to Abraham, I'm giving you this land. But he also told Abraham, it will not be until the fourth generation after you. And you remember what God said when he promised Abraham the land? He said, this land will be yours, the fourth generation after you, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know what that means? It means that God was patiently waiting for the people of Canaan and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Amalekites. It means that God was saying to Abraham in more than 400 years, I will give this land to you, but until that point, I will patiently wait on all the people of this land. And they became more and more corrupt, and their hearts never turned to the Lord. These people had heard and seen over and over again about the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh. They had heard that he was a jealous God. They had heard that he was the Most High God. They had heard that there is none before him, that he was making for himself a people, and maybe most importantly, they had certainly heard that his mercy extends to all the ends of the earth. And yet they refused, and yet they carried on. You see, the justice of God would soon be carried out by the Israelites, and it would bring him glory. It would glorify his holy name. He would finally hold the people of Canaan, the people of this entire land, he would finally hold them accountable, though he had patiently waited with mercy for hundreds of years. And in this act of destruction and annihilation, God would glorify himself. As the psalmist says, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. And so we thank the Lord that he is just. And you see, the justice of God was long overdue for this people. They were justly deserving his displeasure and his wrath for their sin and rebellion. But then, if that's the case, I think there's only one last question to ask. What was the difference between Israel and Canaan? What was the difference between the people who were going into the land and would be victorious and the people who were chased out of the land and destroyed? See, because you've all read the book with me, right? We've read through this book this summer, and I can definitively tell you that the people of Israel were not perfectly righteous or great or amazing or had it all together or capable of saving themselves or anything really to distinguish them from the people of Canaan. There was nothing in Israel that made them worthy. You see, the answer to that question is simple and yet it's profound. Nothing in Israel that distinguishes them from Canaan, absolutely nothing. Every people group and every tribe and every person who has ever lived on this earth is in the same basic predicament. They're enemies of God, justly deserving his displeasure, including Israel, including you and I, including the church, including every person who ever lived. And for God to deal justly would be for God to destroy us, for God to annihilate us, for God to remove us, for God to make it like we never existed, to show no mercy upon us. That would be God's justice. See, the difference in this story, in this entire book, has nothing to do with the worthiness of a group of people or the unworthiness of another group of people. The difference that will be painted in this book and has been painted, the difference between two groups of people in Canaan, one who would be victorious and one who would be destroyed, is a difference of mercy. One was recipients of God's wrath. One was recipients of God's mercy. So the destruction of Canaan is a warning sign. It's a warning sign to all who read the story. And it says that a long-awaited day of judgment came for Canaan. So too will a long-awaited day of reckoning come for all people. Long-awaited days of reckoning and judgment. The only difference in that day will, in essence, be the flag that's flying over your camp. It'll be the name by which you're identified. See, the difference in that day, on the day of reckoning, will be if your life is yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're identified by Him, if you've been born again by the power of God's Spirit. If that is you, then you will march victoriously as people of mercy, out of nothing that you have done, but because of what He has done for you. And so this morning we conclude by affirming the words of the Apostle Peter. These are familiar words to you. You guys know these words. In Peter's first epistle, he says, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you that your word is about your son Jesus. We thank you that everything that has been written by you in this book is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we ask, as we conclude this book in Numbers chapter 33, we ask that you would use destruction and annihilation and judgment, that you would use those things that are happening in the life of Canaan through the people of Israel to tell us more about your son Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we deserved the outcome of the Canaanites, we thank you that you have made us a people of promise. We thank you that what we deserved was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that the judgment and wrath of God was poured out, not for us, but for Him, that through Him we might be declared righteous. So we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us. We thank you that because you have loved us, you have sent your Son. We thank you that your Son was faithful. We thank you that your Son has sent your Spirit, that your Spirit may work here among your people. And so we pray that you would continue that work this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray all of this. Amen.